books and movies that present homosexual love as normal and tender and a thing to be accepted and received changes the patterns of people's lives and their thinking. He mentions in the fourth place what he terms a dominant mother. And then, of course, another is a thoughtless mother who treats her son more like a daughter that she wanted but didn't receive. And then an indulgent mother. And then a weak father. And then a cruel father. Of course, in this area, the weak father, where the son wants to look up to someone, but the father's so weak, he goes to someone else, and many times he goes to the male homosexual. These are contributing factors. Another factor is that homosexuals recruit very largely those into their role, and the children are seduced and molested, and sometimes, in some cases, it proves over a period of time a pleasant experience and a pattern is set, and they accept that way of life. And then, of course, the recruiting that's done with homosexuals into their way of life. In most cases, though, homos accept the way of life that they follow. That is, they choose that way of life. And many of them, not all of them, but many of them are happy in the choice that they've made, and they're unhappy only because certain social and legal barriers stand in their way of following the practice they want to follow. With these thoughts in mind, then, we ask the question, what does the Word of God have to say about this particular problem? God's Word condemns homosexuality in no uncertain terms. It was condemned during the patriarchal age. Sexual perversity brought about the downfall of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, we learn the two men, angels, came to the house of Lot. And in verses 4 through 7, we read that before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house about, both old and young, all the people of that quarter. They called unto Lot and said, "Bring out the men that we may know them." And Lot went out unto them and shut the door after him and said, "Do not so wickedly." Through the centuries, the term sodomite and homosexual have been used synonymously. Not only that, but you'll notice the expression, "bring them out that we may know them." Now that word "know" there comes from the Hebrew word yada, the Greek word gnosko, and it litters a euphemism for sexual relationships. In other words, these men wanted to have sexual relationships with the men in Lot's house. For example, in Genesis 4 and verse 1, the Bible says that Adam knew his wife Eve. That is, he had sexual relationships with his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. In Matthew 1 and verse 25, it is said that Joseph knew not Mary until after the birth of Jesus. That is, he did not have sexual relationships with her until after Jesus was born. Well, that's the word that's used here, "bring them out that we may know them." It seems obvious that they wanted to engage in homosexual activities with the men of Sodom. Isaiah refers to the sin of Sodom in Isaiah 3:6. And Ezekiel makes reference to it in Ezekiel 16:49 and refers to it as the iniquity of Sodom. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 6, Peter said, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that afterwards should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that just man living among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." All right, notice carefully the language that Peter uses in describing the homosexual activities as well as the other sins of the city of Sodom. First, he refers to it as filthy conversation, that is, filthy manner of life. He refers to them as ungodly. He refers to them as wicked, and then their deeds as unlawful deeds. In Jude 7, Jude says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, going after fornication, and giving themselves over to strange flesh, example to those that afterward should suffer the vengeance of eternal fire." Now notice carefully, he refers to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and says, "they, with the cities about them, going after fornication and giving themselves over to strange flesh." The word fornication there is from a word that means excessive fornication or excessive indulgence. In fact, there's a prefix to it that emphasizes that it was not just fornication, it was the incessant, promiscuous indulgence in that. The strange flesh here means contrary to nature or that which is not normal. For example, in Leviticus 10 and verse 1, when it is said that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, that was fire which God had not commanded, that which God did not approve. God has approved the sexual relationship, in fact, even commands it and approves the sexual relationship between a man and his wife in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. But when men seek after men and women seek after women, that's strange flesh. That's flesh which God did not command. And that seems to be the thought that Jude is referring to when he talks about that. In fact, some translations just go ahead and translate it homosexuality or homosexual acts. It's obvious then that homosexuality is a form of fornication, according to Jude's definition in Jude 7. If you observe carefully in all these terms, you find all these expressions used to describe the conduct of the people in the city of Sodom. In Genesis 13, 13, they refer to as wicked and sinners. In Genesis 18, 20, God refers to their sin as grievous. In Genesis 19 and verse 7, he refers, Lot referred to it as wickedly. Peter used the terms ungodly, filthy conversation, wicked, unlawful deeds. And Jude uses the term fornication and going after strange flesh. It's obvious then and very clear that under the patriarchal age, homosexuality was condemned in no uncertain terms. It was condemned during the Mosaical age. In Leviticus 18 and verse 22, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. The same thought is expressed in Leviticus 20 and verse 13. And notice carefully that there was to be no sodomite or dog, euphemism for male prostitute, among the sons of Israel. Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18. In 1 Kings 14, verses 22 and 24, we learn that Judah did evil. There were sodomites in the land. We learn that Asa and Jehoshaphat, two righteous kings, drove out the sodomites. In 1 Kings 15, 11 and 12, and 22 and verse 46. Josiah, the reform king, broke down the houses of the sodomites during his reform period of time. 2 Kings 23 and verse 7. All of these indicate that under the Mosaical age, this type of conduct and practice was condemned with the Word of God. Jesus Christ condemned homosexuality despite the claim of some to the contrary. For example, there are many who say that the Lord didn't have anything to say about it. He didn't condemn it, and therefore we should. But Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 4, God, have you not read that he made them of the beginning male and female? In other words, he didn't talk about a third or fourth kind of sexual human being. Furthermore, in Matthew 19 and verse 9, he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be because of fornication. And we've already seen, according to Jude's definition, that homosexuality is a form of fornication. And our Lord condemned fornication in no uncertain terms. Thus, he condemned homosexuality. But probably the plainest language in the Bible in condemnation of it is the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul said the gospel is the power of God to save men from their sins. But Paul knew that the Gentiles and the Jews wouldn't accept the gospel until they were convinced they were sinners. So in verses 18 through 32, Paul begins to show the Gentiles they're lost and need the gospel. But in verse 24 begins, he said, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, burning in the lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. But here's the key of it all in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things, that is, they which practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now go back to verse 24, notice in that reading, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Then he points out in verse 26, when he talks, he gave them up to vile affections. Then he explains that. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The conduct of the women on this occasion, it's obvious that the women were lusting after women and were fulfilling their sexual desires, women with women, which was contrary to nature itself. Not only that, but he went on to point out that even the men burned in their lust one toward another. Now we know that lust in the heart is wrong, according to Matthew 5, but it's not unnatural for a man in the proper relationship to desire a woman. For example, in the marriage relationship, it's not wrong for a man to want his wife, to desire his wife, to fulfill his needs in the marriage relationship with his wife. But when a man begins to lust after a man and desire to fulfill his sexual needs with a man and a woman with a woman, that's unnatural. That's contrary to nature. And the Apostle Paul says, they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now that's pretty plain language. In 1 Corinthians 1 or 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All right, notice carefully the two terms, particularly in verse 9. So they were guilty of being effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. The word effeminate here refers to a soft person, a catamite, men and boys, particularly that give themselves to homosexual practices. The term abusers of mankind here is a term that really refers to a male prostitute. So really you have both sides of the homosexual picture of which some of the Corinthians had been guilty before their conversion in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And Paul points out very clearly, such were some of you. Lest I forget it later and don't get to it. He said, such were some of you, which shows they'd been guilty of these things, but now they'd turned from them, they'd quit doing them, and they'd been forgiven and were now faithful Christians. We see then in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that homosexuality is condemned. But now what are some of the threats, just briefly, to our society before we run out of time here? In the first place, it's a threat to our children. Now, I know that the homosexuals say they're not a threat to children, but if you will press them and you'll read their remarks and ask them which companion you lack, they lack young companions. And particularly many of them, and let me hasten to say, this doesn't mean all homosexuals. Because, my friends, if you're thinking of every homosexual as being one down yonder in the gutter, then you've got a wrong picture. Because there are doctors and preachers and lawyers and housewives that are homosexuals. So don't think about somebody that's out here that says nothing to them from the standpoint of social standings and the people that are, as we might say, down in the gutter. But nevertheless, we find that they are a threat to children, those that practice this conduct, because they lack young children. In fact, about 2 years ago, I was reading where I believe it's a Colorado couple that sold their 12-year-old son to a Texas man for $3,000 to spend one night with him. I know that we find that hard to believe, but that takes place. Not all that, but it's a threat because it's a proselyting religion. Now, it's even called a proselyting religion, not because it's all that religious, but because of the enthusiasm with which they proselyte followers to their cause. In fact, the practicing homosexual, or what the attitude of many of them is, that the kind of the playboy philosophy, leave them and love them when next month's money comes along. And as a result of that, they believe that the more contacts they can make during the month, that proves how much bigger man and how much better man they are. And as a result, it's a proselyting religion. Not all that, but it's a threat because of what can happen and what may happen when it's legalized in a society. Testimony comes from James Hoffa, who of course is no longer living, but spent some time in jail. And he made testimony after he came out that was in print to the effect of the homosexual practices that go on in the prison. And how they literally fight and kill one another. And how that they are allowed to live in the same cell with one another. And how rats are always present or the possibility endangering the lives of everybody present. And then he goes on to point out what can happen and what may happen when it's even legalized in a society. Not only that, but it's a threat because it's a part of a movement, as was mentioned about the ERA movement, it's part of a movement to desexualize our society and to render us gender free. And I want to read just a statement there in connection with that I think you'll appreciate. And that is regarding this point. The fate of mankind depends on the durability of the heterosexual relationship and the stability and integrity of the family. Homosexuality is symptomatic of the disintegration of America and is the glaringly abnormal outward face of an underlying process. Americans taken in the aggregate do not demonstrate the clarity in sexual identity differentiation as clearly as in the past. Is it true that the number of homosexuals is multiplying in our day? Who could marvel if it were not? Men find it perplexing to be male. Seeking the male principle, some women are trying to supply it themselves. It is not just that sex role stereotypes are breaking down. Rather, basic systems of identity have been profoundly altered by the technology and organization of modern life. Personal confusion abounds. The problem is deeper than that of homosexuality alone. And of course it comes about due to this confusion among the thinking of people. There are others mentioned in the book, but I want to now mention, just briefly, some of the arguments that are offered to uphold homosexual conduct. Most homosexuals will agree that Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 condemn homosexuality as a sin. But to say that's because under the law of Moses, God wanted the nation of Israel to increase and multiply, and any sin which or any sex which didn't reproduce was sinful. Well, in the first place, it seems that that very argument overlooks the fact that the fact it cannot reproduce is contrary to the very purpose our nature is taught in the Bible itself. If it's natural and good, why didn't God bless it with the ability to reproduce? But in the second place, the explanation that because of our overpopulation problem, and this is the next point in connection with that, because of our overpopulation problem now, it's no longer a sin to engage in homosexual activities. Well, if that explanation be true, on the same basis, it's no longer a sin to engage in beastesy. That is, it'd be no longer a sin for men and women to have relationships with beasts. Because in that same chapter, God condemns this kind of conduct, and if the only reason he condemns homosexuality was because reproduction couldn't take place, then the same thing would be true of this. Therefore, if we can practice one today, why can't we practice the other today? But in the next place, we need to realize that in that same chapter, God condemned incest. And I told you in the beginning, some of this is plainer than I like to talk about, but I know another way to do it. God condemned incest. A father and a daughter, a mother and a son, sex that could reproduce. And yet God called that sin even under the law of Moses. Not only that, but they argue that the homosexual is born that way, he's born gay, and he can't help it. Well, in the first place, there's no conclusive evidence to support that at all. In the second place, it seems to me that if that be true, and this is something I really wrestle with, if that be true, it seems that God is the one that is responsible for that which he himself calls abomination. In the third place, the Corinthians, according to what Paul said, some of them had been guilty of this, such were some of you. Well, if I understand language, that indicates to me that they no longer that. Evidently, they had been able to quit practicing homosexuality. And thus, if they were able to quit doing it, why can't people quit doing it today? In the third place, they explain Paul's statement in Romans 1. And I have a book written by two women who have PhD degrees, and they make all the arguments in favor of homosexuality, and they have done a very good job at it, too. They say all that Paul was condemning in Romans 1 was homosexual promiscuity. He wasn't condemning homosexuality per se. For example, God would commend two homosexuals marrying homosexual monogamy as well as he would heterosexual monogamy. As long as they stayed married to each other and didn't go from one to the other, that was the type of thing Paul was condemning, not homosexuality per se. Well, Paul knew that in the Greco-Roman world, there were certain types of homosexuality accepted, and it'd be hard to read Romans 1 and explain why Paul didn't explain the difference between that which is contrary to nature and what they were practicing. That's all they had in mind. Furthermore, Paul condemned the very lust that led to it, not just the act itself, the conduct. But then another argument to make is, and you'll like this one, and if it wasn't so serious, it'd be funny. The only thing that was condemned in the city of Sodom was inhospitality, not homosexuality. And believe it or not, there are several pages written on that. That the only problem that they had was they just didn't treat lost guests very friendly. They were just not very hostile people. But you know, it'd be hard to explain why Lot was willing to sacrifice his two daughters to these men's whatever they wanted, just because they were practicing inhospitality, wouldn't they? And furthermore, it's going against all the description given in the Bible as to the sin and what was wrong in the city of Sodom. But finally, what do I have? About 2 minutes? Let me mention this. There are other arguments they make, and you can read those yourself. I want to mention what's your attitude toward and treatment of the homosexual. In the first place, we should recognize him as a sinner, just like we recognize anybody else that violates God's law. But he's not any different kind of sinner. I find this in the church today, that once a person learns that an individual is a homosexual or has those tendencies, we have a tendency to mark him off the list. Is he any different from any other sinner? Now, it's true he has a different type of problem, but he's a sinner and needs help just as much as anybody else. Now, I know it's easy to say, but you're talking about people that are not connected with Christians. No, my friends, you're not at all. I can take you today to Christian fathers and mothers who woke up and found a son or daughter involved in homosexuality. Second, we need to teach them and to show them that the paths that seem so beautiful and the steps you take are not all that beautiful when you come to the end of it, before they get started. Third, we need to help them to see, we need to have compassion toward them, but not false compassion that confirms them in what they're doing. We need to make it very clear what God's revelation is about homosexuality and what's going to happen to those that continue to practice and come to the end of the journey and be lost eternally. In the fourth place, when they're willing to turn from their practices and obey God's will, we need to forgive them like God forgave the Corinthians when you do the same. The final and conclusive argument against homosexuality is not made by the sociologist, the psychologist, the secularist, or the humanist. It's made by God, who's spoken his word against it and never stuttered in his speech. I thank you.